We've come to chapters 3 and 4, the fall into sin and the results of the fall into sin. In our discussion, we've broken that up a little bit, so I hope tonight, by this handout sheet and as we discuss, to sort of put things back in order. Now, I was sharing with you the four results of the fall. In other words, as soon as man fell into sin, four things immediately happened. Now, by saying four things, there's always a problem with that, because that might make you believe there's not five or six or seven. There may be more than four things. At least this many things took place immediately after the fall. Let me just mention those four. The first is in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. As soon as man sinned, the first result was guilt and shame and fear and a desire to run away from God and to hide. God is the sinner's terror. The closer God comes, the greater the terror, and the more people want to hide from the Lord. The second result of sin is in chapter 3, verse 7. Salvation by works. A man always tries to make things right. And here he tried to cover his own nakedness with fig leaves. First he tries to hide with leaves, and that doesn't work. Then he runs to the trees that bore the leaves and tried to hide in the woods, and that didn't work either. It's reminding me of Isaiah chapter 28:15. It says, "We have made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception." King James said, "We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves." Ever since man first sinned, he's been trying to cover himself and trying to hide and trying to have his own salvation. Until God draws near, fig leaves seem to work. But as soon as God shows up, the fig leaves don't cover the nakedness. The third result, not only guilt and shame and fear, not only a salvation by works, but chapter 3, 11 to 13, self-justification. Man begins to rationalize and shift responsibility and pass the buck and put blame on somebody else. "The woman you gave me, Satan made me do it," and so on, passing the buck. Man does not want to take responsibility for sin. By the way, that's the whole rationale behind evolution. That's why people want to believe evolution. Because if you're an animal, you have no accountability for sin. And so if they can prove that you're descended from animals, they don't have to answer to God. That's the whole thing behind that, and that's why it's such a dangerous thing. Last time we took our entire session to look at chapter 3, 14 to 24, the fourth result of sin, and that is the curse. The curse on Satan, the curse on woman, the curse on man and his inheritance, the whole physical creation. And when we closed last time, I tried to show you that all five parts of the curse, pain, thorns, sweat, physical death, and separation from the tree of life, were intercepted by our Lord Jesus, who became a curse for us, who became sin for us. He took the pain, he took the thorns, he took the sweat, he died physically. And when he cried out the great orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was separated from God. This evening, I want to continue our look at chapter 3, but as I suggested, we're going to focus a different way now, and we want to look at the amazing grace of God. Immediately after the fall into sin, the Bible records at least six ways God showed his amazing grace. And I've sort of listed that on the sheet for you. Again, I'm not suggesting there's only six ways. I'm saying at least these six ways. I'm sure if you meditated, you'd find other illustrations of His grace. Now, to avoid confusion, I'm going to review the three illustrations of grace we already looked at. See, we divided this up, but now I'm trying to put it back in order. If you take that handout sheet, you'll remember that we've already discussed number one, number two, and number five. So now I'm going to go back, review number one, two, and five, and then we'll pick up three, four, and six. And I hope by putting it on this sheet, at least you get it in some kind of order. Number one, the fact that God did not annihilate the sinner was the grace of God. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, they did die, as you know, not only from the day, but from the moment that they sinned. Death in the sense of separation. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. They also became mortal. They were not mortal before this. Now they're mortal. And that means they're subject to death. They're going to return to dust. But they were not annihilated. They were not wiped out. They should have been. We always think, if I were God, what would I do if man, the creature, would rise up in rebellion? David sang 3,000 years later, Psalm 103, verse 10, "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Indeed, He has not. And praise the Lord, we don't get what we deserve. I promise you this, I wouldn't be here tonight if I got what I deserve. You wouldn't be here either. If every sinner got what he deserved, there wouldn't be a one alive. We'd all be wiped out. Adam and Eve should have been burned to a cinder on the spot when they sinned against God. They should have been destroyed without hope or remedy of hope. The arrogance of a creature rebelling against his Creator. It's just an amazing thing. Should have been squashed like a maggot because he sinned against God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the first dawn of the light of the grace of God. This is where the Bible begins. Man sins, and God doesn't wipe him out. That's an amazing thing. That's the grace of God, not giving us what we deserve. We can't thank Him enough for sparing us. We should have been wiped out many times. At the Bible conference this weekend, Dana made a comment. He said, "The difference between grace and mercy is this. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve." And I think that's a wonderful illustration of grace and mercy. And certainly God showed it here. In Genesis 3:15, as you know, the fallen pair learned that the woman would have children, called the seed of the woman. And she learned right after she sinned that she was going to be a mother. And she's going to have children, many children. That's an amazing thing. Children, family, sons and daughters. You see, she should have been blotted out right on the spot. And yet, instead of being blotted out, God talked about a seed. God talked about a family. Just on the low level of earth, maybe there's somebody in these rooms listening or listening by tape who can enter into this. You've sinned against God with a high hand and with a stiff neck. You deserve to be wiped out. But God spared you. And instead of being wiped out, He gave you a family. That's an amazing thing. Gave you seed. You don't deserve that family. You don't deserve those children. And yet God gave that to you. And on top of that, take the spiritual side, not only gave you a physical family, but the seed referred to here is spiritual, it's Christ, and gave you an opportunity to be the channel of redemption and to bring Christ to the world. That's an evidence of grace right after man sinned. He deserves to be annihilated. He's not annihilated. Doesn't deserve to have a family. He gets a family. That's all the grace of God. Doesn't deserve to be God's channel of redemption. And yet he is. Look, please, at number two on the handout sheet. The fact that God was the seeker of man is the grace of God. We've already discussed this, but let me just say a word. Man sinned against God, and the first result of sin took over. He was guilty. He was ashamed. He was afraid. And he ran and hid from God. The presence of God used to be his heaven. Soon as he sinned, the presence of God became his hell, became his greatest fear. When God started to look for him, man started to run. If God didn't seek man, man would still be running. He would have fled forever. If God didn't take the initiative, God wasn't lost. When God said, "Adam, where are you?" It's not because he didn't know. Certainly he knew where he was. Man was the one that was lost. Adam felt his moral nakedness. But he should have read, and you know why he didn't. He should have read the New Testament. Of course, he didn't have the New Testament, but here's Hebrews 4:13. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He ran because he felt naked. He couldn't hide. There was no place to hide because God's eyes are everywhere. A guilty sinner is afraid to seek after God. He feels condemned, so he tries to hide himself with leaves. If leaves won't work, he'll try to hide himself in trees. If there are no trees, he'll call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon him. Anything's better than facing God because man has sinned against God. But God loves the sinner, and so God initiates the search. God is first in nature, and he's first in grace. He's the one that always goes after man. You know, some people, when they read that verse, no one seeks after God. They don't really get it in the balance of truth. When the Bible says no one seeks after God, it means no one seeks after God first. That's the contact. Doesn't mean no one seeks God. It means no one seeks first. You can't seek God until God seeks you. You can't love God. We love him because he first loved us. He's got to love first, and then we respond and give him back what he's given us. He seeks first, then we respond to his seeking, and we seek the Lord. In fact, that's what it means to seek the Lord. If anybody ever asks you, what does it mean to seek God? It means to respond to him seeking you. It means to open up your eyes and see what God's doing in your life and start responding to that. That's what it means to seek the Lord. Now, this was grace right in the beginning. Right when man sinned, God didn't wipe him out. Right when man sinned, God started going after man. And it has never changed. It's always been that way. He's everlastingly the same. He continues to do what he did then and open man's eyes to his desperate situation. Ask him, "Where are you? Look at the mess that you've gotten yourself into. Look at the terrible situation." And he exposes man and he causes him to be found. Again, I'll ask the question, where would you be tonight if God didn't seek you? He's the one that started it. He went after you. And I'll bet if we could go around the room, we'd have different stories on how God used this man or that man, this woman or that woman, this radio program or TV program or piece of literature or some silent place or something, on how God was reaching out and going after you. Glance again at the sheet, if you would. A couple of weeks ago, we discussed number 5. God's grace was revealed through the coats of animal skins he provided. Now listen, please, as I read verse 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skin and clothed them. There's at least three things God intends by this passage, by this verse. The first is this. This is the institution of the sacrificial system in the Bible. Here's where it all began. Up until this time, no animal ever died. In fact, Adam and Eve had never seen death. They didn't know what it was. It must have been an awesome thing for Adam and Eve, that guilty pair, to watch this animal squirm and struggle. I don't know how God killed it. I don't know if he cut its throat, or strangled it, or what he did. It's my guess he did something to make the blood flow. I have an idea that would be true in the whole balance of Scripture. And can you picture Adam and Eve for the first time? Why in the world are you doing that to the lamb? Why did you cut its throat? Why are you letting that blood come out? God says, because that's what you deserve, and that lamb's taking your place. Then they said, what are you doing now? He said, I'm skinning that animal. I'm taking the skins of that animal and I'm going to make a coat and weave it together. And I'm going to dress you with the coat of the animal. It must have been something for Adam and Eve to see that. You see, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers gambled for his garments. And on the cross, Jesus was willing to be naked, so that his enemies could be clothed. Here you have the primeval example of that. Here this animal, you talk about being naked, it's skinned, it's naked. And this animal, probably a lamb, was skinned naked in order that man, the sinner, might be clothed. In the next chapter, we're going to read about Cain and Abel. The first thing you see is Abel is bringing a sacrificial lamb to God. How did he know to do that? Who told him to bring a sacrifice? And the answer is Adam and Eve did. And this is where they learned about it. As soon as they sinned, God killed a lamb. And that's an amazing thing. You see, God's writing his Bible. And then they passed it on to their children. The fig leaves didn't cover their nakedness, because they had to learn that only by a life could a life be redeemed. And this life was the life of this animal. And so they learned the need for this innocent sacrifice. God didn't wait 2,500 years for Moses to come along to institute the sacrificial system. He didn't wait that long. No, right at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, right at the dawn of life, God instituted the sacrificial system. Soon as man sinned, the lamb had to die. And God gave it to Adam and Eve. The second thing God intended by chapter 3:21, he intended to show that salvation is God's from start to finish. Who selected the lamb that would be used? And the answer is, God did. Who killed the lamb that God selected? And the answer is, God did. Who weaved the garments that Adam and Eve, the sinner, would need to cover themselves? And the answer is, God did. Adam and Eve were in fig leaves. Who unclothed them? The answer is, God did. Who clothed them with the animal skins? And the answer is, God did. They didn't even get dressed themselves. God did it all. From start to finish. He chose the lamb. He killed the lamb. He made the garments. He undressed them. He dressed them. Man, for the first time, was to learn what it meant to stand still and see the salvation of God. And here, you're not way in Isaiah or Romans when you see this. You're in the Garden of Eden. And already God begins to show his grace and illustrate it by this lamb. The third thing God intended by verse 21, not only to institute the sacrificial system, not only to show that it's all of grace, but God also intended to show that this was a tremendous picture. The garments that God made for Adam and Eve were not only for decency and protection against the wind and the rain and the elements and for comfort. These clothes were to picture salvation. It wasn't only clothes for the body. It was clothes for the soul as well, a covering for the heart. Our Lord Jesus was not only the substitute lamb sacrificed in the place of the sinner, but then were covered with His robe of salvation, His garments of righteousness, and so on. There's so many verses to show you. Let me just mention one from the Old Testament and then the fully developed form passage in the New Testament. The verse from the Old Testament I've selected is Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the robes of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Isn't that a wonderful passage? In fully developed form, here's the most complete passage in the New Testament. Romans 13:14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." There's your garment. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provisions for the flesh in regard to the laws." God just loves to speak in pictures. Every time you eat, that's a picture. Every time you drink, that's a picture. Every time you rest or plow or sow or reap, it's all in the Bible. That's all a picture. And it was God's intention from the start that clothing, that getting dressed in the morning, would become a sacrament, would become a picture. It's amazing to me that there are people who would strut around in their pride in fancy clothes and take glory in their hats and in their dresses and in their fine suits of clothes and in their fancy shoes and high-class coats and be proud of their clothes when you think of why clothes were instituted in the world. They were instituted to cover your shame. They were instituted because of sin. That's why God gave us clothes. And now people get proud of their clothes. That's an amazing thing to me. God wanted us reminded every time we got dressed in the morning that we need Jesus. It's like eating. Every time you eat, you're supposed to remember that something had to die for you to live. You've never put anything in your mouth to eat that wasn't alive first. It had to die, whether it's a carrot or a piece of meat. Whatever you eat once lived had to die for you to stay alive physically. Every time you eat, you're supposed to remember that. And when you drink, you're supposed to remember that He spilled His blood for you. And just so, when you get dressed in the morning, I hope God brings this to your mind, when you get dressed in the morning and undressed at night, I hope you remember. Here's a Bible passage to hang in your closet. Ephesians 4:22-24. "Lay aside the old self." See, when you take off your old clothes and get them ready for the laundry, think about that. "Lay aside your old self." And then it says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." When you take off your dirty clothes, just think about your sin. And when you get all dressed up in clean clothes, think about what God did for Adam and Eve. And He clothed you. You're in good clothes. You're in clean clothes. Just as you wouldn't dream about going out in the public without getting dressed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not ready to face the world until we're clothed in Jesus Christ. And it's all just one great big illustration. Now look at the handout sheet, please. Number 3 now. We'll try to fill in the gaps. God's promise of a seed to come as a redeemer was the grace of God. Listen as I read verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we discussed this passage quite a bit last time as we talked about the curse on Satan. I want to look at the same passage, but this time with the focus on the grace of God. For those who want logical connection, I want to share four illustrations of the grace of God. There are really five, but I've taken out the fifth one, and I'm going to speak of it. It's the fifth one mentioned on the sheet. So we're going to take that in a special way. But we'll just look at these four. Verse 15, the first way God's grace is illustrated is in the fact that our Lord Jesus was humble enough, was willing to be called the seed of the woman. That's an amazing picture of grace. I've heard Bible students marvel when they study the genealogy of Christ, that in the genealogy there are people like Rahab mentioned, or Tamar, or Bathsheba. Say, oh, well, Lord, how gracious. Well, you have the same kind of thing here. He's willing to be called the seed of the woman. That's bigger than Eve. That's humanity. In other words, Christ, right here at the beginning of your Bible, the grace of God is shown in that Christ is willing to be born of a woman, identifying with our sinful race. What grace? No sooner had man sinned, and already God starts talking about the incarnation. Soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God starts talking about Christ coming to be born of a woman. Some think the virgin birth is referred to there, because it says that he'll be the seed of the woman. Doesn't say the seed of the man and the woman, just the woman. And they think that the virgin birth is referred to there. How that should humble us, that right away he's willing to identify with our race. The Bible tells us that he's the seed of the woman. You know what that makes him to you, don't you? He's your kin. He's your brother. And as he's not ashamed to be called the seed of the woman, the New Testament says he's not ashamed to call you brother. Not ashamed to call me brother. So there's a picture of grace. Galatians 3:16, he does not say to seeds as referring to many, rather to one, to your seed, that is Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman. The second illustration of grace in that verse, not only that he would be called the seed of the woman, but here's another picture of grace, that the woman who introduced sin into this world is now the channel of salvation for the world. That's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. The seed of the woman, we defined it last time, but let me just get it before you. The seed of the woman is Christ and all who follow Christ, all who belong to Christ. The seed of the serpent is Satan and all that belong to Satan. So Christians are called the generation of those that seek his face. The unsaved are called generation of snakes, generation of vipers. They belong to the snake. Eve, even when she was first created, was a picture of the church. Ephesians tells us that. But now she's also a picture of redeemed humanity. Now, the very one who deserved the judgment of God is now privileged to be the channel of redemption. And Christ is going to come through this woman. That's great. Let me bring it down in a very practical way. I think about my six children, and I think about my four grandchildren. And you realize I've passed on the old sin nature to them. Because of me, they're going to have a lot of pain in life. They're going to see a lot of things, and they're going to suffer because of sin. Because of me, they ought to live and die and go to hell because I passed on my old sin nature to them. But God's given me the same privilege He gave Eve. Even though I'm the one that brought them death, I now have the privilege to hold before them a full Christ and salvation. Now, that's why it's such a burden to me for my family. They're in trouble and it's my fault. And now I want to live before them holding forth the Savior as Eve does. You see, and He's given me the privilege now to be the channel of redemption. It's amazing grace that He should be called the seed of the woman. It's amazing grace that the woman should become the channel of salvation. Genesis 3:15 again. The third way God's grace is illustrated is that God gave the promise of salvation before He gave the curse. And try to enter into that. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is not spoken to man. God's not talking to Adam here. God's not talking to Eve. In this verse, God is talking to Satan. And as He speaks to Satan, He speaks to Satan in the audience of man. They're just sort of standing around waiting for the axe to fall on their own head. And God talks to Satan first. And they're just eavesdropping. They're just listening in. God's not talking to them. He's talking to Satan. And they're listening in. And as God begins to talk to Satan and as they listen, they don't know what's going to happen. They've sinned against God and they're waiting to find out. And they listen as God talks to Satan, and He begins to tell Satan about a woman, and about a seed, and about a deliverer, and about a great battle, and about a victory. How their hearts must have thrilled as they listened in. They didn't hear a word of curse yet. God didn't begin with the curse. A man sins against God. And what comes first, the promise or the curse? And the answer is the promise. The promise. Before ever there was a curse, God started talking about the promise. A man's going to learn about the consequences of his sin, but not till he hears about the Savior. Not till he hears about the Lord. In this connection, can I encourage you, if God calls you to deal with someone who's fallen into sin, brother or sister or somebody that's not saved, before you start telling them about the consequences of sin, before you start telling them about all the pain they've caused and all the heartache and misery they've caused, better tell them about Jesus. Better tell them about the Deliverer. Better tell them about the fact that He wants to have a relationship and a union and that they can be forgiven. And then after that's all settled, then you can tell them about the consequences of sin. That's God's method. That's how He does it here. And I suggest that's the grace of God. The fourth way Genesis 3:15 pictures grace, not only is He willing to be called the seed of the woman, not only does He use the woman to be the channel of redemption, not only does He speak promise before He speaks curse, but the fourth way is this, His grace is seen in that He announces a complete and utter victory. There's going to be a complete victory for the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Last time we were together, I discussed what I thought was meant by the bruised heel and the crushed head. I don't want to get into that whole thing again, but basically it's this. The bruised heel is sort of a minor injury, partial. It's not lethal. It's temporary. It's small. There are some theologians who take the heel to be the humanity of Christ. In other words, Satan could only get the heel. Only the humanity of Christ. I read a statement by Spurgeon. You know how graphic he is. And he said, God is the perfect angler. You know what an angler is? Fisherman. God's a perfect angler. Because Satan went after the worm of Christ's humanity and got caught on the hook of his divinity. Just a graphic way to say it. Whatever, the promise is this, that ultimately, finally, someday, Satan's head will be crushed. I hope you're not among those that want to argue about whether his head was crushed at the cross, or whether it'll be crushed in the second coming, or whether it'll be crushed after the millennium. That's sort of incidental. The point is, his head will be crushed. Christ is the one that's going to crush his head, and somehow we have a part in it. You can't read a verse like Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Shortly. Can't read that and not know you're not going to have a part in it. It's comforting to realize that the victory is not in doubt. Sometime along the way, it seems like it is. And we look at that old serpent, it seems like he's winning. Now, let me get a little bit personal here. Some of you are burdened, I know. And I join with you. My heart, too, is burdened over those you love who are at present, as I speak to you, being molested by the serpent and the seed of the serpent. And I'm not going to call names, but you understand what I'm talking about. I'm referring to the precious seed of the woman, God's children, people of God who are tormented by the evil one, and they're not living in the joy of whatever's meant here by the crushed head. And I know what I'm about to tell you is going to be hard for you to believe. In fact, impossible for you to believe apart from a miracle of God. Because of the appearance of things. Because of the pain. Because of the devastation. Because of the heartache. Because of the confusion and the havoc it's caused when a child of God is beat up by Satan. But here's the grace of God. And may God burn it into your hearts, because you'll not get it any other way. Here's the truth of God. Satan can only reach the heel of the seed of the woman, no matter what it looks like. Satan cannot reach the head of the seed of the woman. Satan's head will be crushed. He can't touch the head of the seed of the woman. Now, I know it looks sometime when you see a brother or sister or a family or a church. Looks like it's going down the tubes. You say, oh my, Satan got to the head that time. Satan did some permanent damage. The reality is he did not. As bad as it looks, as bad as it seems, as bad as it feels, it's only a wounded heel. It's only a wounded heel. It really is. That brother, that sister, because they're the seed of the woman, they're going to rise again. Pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. They're going to rise again. It's possible in this life they'll rise again. If not, for sure, in the next life they're going to rise again. But it's very possible that God, in His mercy, even in this life, Satan would love you to think he won. He'd love you to think he conquered, that he had a permanent victory. Don't you believe it. Don't believe it for a moment. And no matter how bad it looks, he's only touched the heel. And I call you this evening to the simplicity of faith. I ask you to trust God to work that in your heart. That one who looks so destroyed and looks like his head is crushed and he's irrecoverably lost. It's not true. The truth of God is that Satan can only touch the heel. And that's the best he can do. The woman seed's going to rise again and rise in such a way that it's going to live to crush the head of the serpent and have the ultimate victory, the final victory. Let the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, strengthen you in this regard and lift you up. As I said, ultimately. Now, you say, well, it's hard to believe, and I'm not sure I'm going to believe it. I promise you this, you'll believe it someday. You'll believe it someday when that brother, that sister, or that church stands before God in their resurrected bodies, palms in their hands and white robes, crowns upon their head, standing there with the 24 elders and with the throne of God and before the Lamb of God, and they bow down before Him. Then you'll look back at what seems so devastating now, and you'll laugh out loud, and you'll say it was only a scratched heel. That's all it was. And it seems so bad, but it's not the head. Can't be the head. And so you keep trusting God for that. That's way back in Genesis. That's not even fully developed form. That's the grace of God, and he's promised that. Everywhere you look in Genesis 3 after the fall is grace, 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 the amazing grace of God. We're not annihilated. That's grace. He comes seeking us. That's grace. He gives us a promise before he gives us a curse. That's grace. the grace that he gives, he is willing to be the seed of the serpent. I mean, the seed of the woman. And he uses the woman as a channel of his grace. The promise comes before the curse. He guarantees ultimate victory. All of this is the grace of God. Now look at number 4, please, on the sheet. Here's another evidence of the grace of God. The promise by God to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's amazing grace. As Adam and Eve listened to God's conversation with Satan, they not only heard the good news about the woman's seed, but they heard God say in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. I tell you, that was good news. That was good news. You say, how so? When two people or two groups of people joined together in a confederacy against a common enemy, they're called friends. In other words, if you went after one man and I went after the same man, you and I'd be friends. Went after the same enemy. We'd be allies, cohorts. Satan thought for sure he found a friend in Adam. Satan was against God and Adam went against God. Satan thought for sure he found a friend in Eve. Eve went against God, Satan went against God. They got a common enemy. And so Satan thought that he had caused man to join in a confederacy with him against God. And now he hears this. They're not two peas in a pod. Even though they both rebelled against God, God gives out this word, I will put enmity, conflict, antagonism. I will make the seed of the woman be at war with the seed of the serpent. I'll tell you, there is no natural enmity between man and Satan. Naturally, we love Satan. Naturally, we love sin. Naturally, we love wrong. And the only reason we are against it and warring against it is because God put it there. It wouldn't be there if he didn't put it there. I will put enmity. He better put it there. You don't have to be too experienced as a Christian to know it's not in you. In the flesh dwells, can you finish it? No good thing. It's not there. It's just not there. There's no such thing as native enmity against sin, against Satan. Natural enmity. You don't naturally hate sin. You really don't. You don't naturally hate wrong. You don't naturally hate darkness. The opposite's true. You don't naturally love God. You don't naturally love the will of God. You don't naturally love the ways of God. You certainly don't love holiness and righteousness. It's not in you. If at this moment, as I address you, as you listen to me, if you have a hate for Satan, it's because God put it there. If you have a hate for sin, it's because God put it there. If you have a desire for God, it's because he put it there. And he must maintain it. It's not there. He doesn't give it to you once and forever. Every day, every hour, every temptation, God has to keep putting it there or it's not there. In Genesis 3, you have the earliest divisions of mankind. You're only three chapters deep, and God divides all humanity into two groups. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Now, as you go through your Bible, he's going to give different names to the two groups. Sometime he'll call them the wise and the foolish. Sometime it'll be light and dark. Sometime day and night. Sometime the just and the unjust. Sometime it'll be believers and unbelievers. The righteous and the wicked. The saved, the lost, the sheep, the goats. He keeps dividing humanity into these two parts. So much is included in that glorious promise, I will put enmity. Every part of the Christian life is unnatural. Any hunger you have, any thirst you have, any love for your brother or for your enemy, any resistance to temptation, any loyalty in your life, any courage, any bravery, any faith, any trust, you owe it all to him. Wherever his debtor, it's all grace. And he's promised it right back there in the garden. And so this too is the amazing grace of God. All right, let's look at the last one, please. The exercise of God's government, driving them out of the Garden of Eden, is grace. I don't know if you're familiar with the Brethren writer, C.H. McIntosh. He has a most marvelous set of commentaries on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If you don't have that, you really would love to get that, I know. It's so Christ-centered and so wonderful. He's written a wonderful paper called Grace and Government. And what he means by grace and government is this. There's a difference between spiritual restoration and the consequences of our sin. In other words, grace said to Adam and Eve, I love you. I forgive you. I cover you in my righteousness. I wash you in my blood. I give you a redeemer. I put enmity in your heart against the wicked, against sin. We're back in fellowship. You're clean. No condemnation. That's what grace said to Adam and Eve. Then government started to speak. Government said, get out of my garden. It's the same God. Get out of my garden. You leave my beautiful home. Go out now into the cursed and uncultivated earth. Go out to work, to sweat, to pain, to sorrow, to tears, to gradual decay, and eventually to dissolution and death. That's government. Grace. You're forgiven now. You're restored now. Government, get out of my garden. Leave. There's not a contradiction there. You see, you can be immediately restored to the grace of God in your heart. And yet, you have to live through the consequences of sin. The fruit of sin. Here's a person has a baby out of wedlock. Then they confess and get right with God. Can they be right with God immediately? Surely they can. Are there going to be consequences of their sin? Surely there is. They'll have to live with that all the days of their life. And that's what we mean by government. There are thousands of prisoners. I'm talking about in the prisons who have committed crimes and have found the grace of God in prison. And they know the peace of God in their heart. Does that mean as soon as a prisoner accepts Christ, he gets a release from prison? No. When I was over in Northern Ireland, I had one of the great privileges of my life to go into the Mays prison. And I met murderers in there from the... I always get this wrong. The... Our...
IRA.
I always do IRS or something like that. Maybe they're just as bad. IRA. And they had murdered many, 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 many people and then found Christ. They're going to be in the Mays prison all the days of their life. They found grace, but now that's the government. I have no doubt that even now, thousands of those who are God's children are dying from diseases that were caused by their sin. God's not going to stop the disease just because they get saved. If you get out of fellowship and get drunk and lose your arm in a brawl, then get right with God, your arm's not going to grow back. You'll have to live. That's the consequence of sin. And you're going to have to live with that. There's grace. There's government. And at the end of the chapter here, God shows in verse 22 His government. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God didn't block the way to the tree of life because he didn't want man to live forever. Why, you read all this grace, you know he wants man to live forever. But not in that condition. Not in a fallen condition, a sinful condition. And I have an idea of all the grace we've read about. This is probably the greatest mercy of all. That God would drive man out of the garden because so he wouldn't have to live forever in that terrible condition. Do you notice in verse 24? He drove the man out. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but seems to me like he didn't want to leave. He drove him out. And then he set up a gate and a guard because I think naturally he wanted to get back in. And he would try to get back in on his own. God arranged for him to be driven out and kept out. Now, I don't want to go overboard on this, but I think there's something in the fact. If this doesn't sit with you, just scrap it, okay? Don't worry about it. We won't argue about this. But I've been exercised by it, so I thought I'd just throw it out here. When Satan fell, the Bible says his sin was, "I will be like the Almighty." And then when he tempted Adam and Eve, he tempted them in the same way. "You can be like God." We say a lot sometimes in Christian realms and Christian circles, "I want to be like the Lord. I want to be like God." You say, "Oh yeah, but that's different." And we're not like Satan saying, "I want to be like God," in arrogance and pride, and like Eve, who wants to be like God. Adam and Eve needed to learn that their happiness was not in being like God. Their happiness was in being with God. And that's what they lost. They lost the fellowship with God. See, we talk so much about being like God. You say, "I want to be like Jesus." And I'll ask you, why? Why do you want to be like Him? Now, you might be real spiritual and say, "Oh, well, because it pleases Him." But probably that's not the real reason. Why do you want to be like the Lord? May I suggest you forget that? I've been trying to go through the Bible, the concordance, to find anybody who ever prayed to be like the Lord. There are none. Not that I can see. You think about it. You look it up. You tell me. You know what they prayed? "That I might know Him. That I might be with Him. And then I will be like Him." You're going to be like Him in His time, His way. But this whole stretching forth to be like Him, I'm just suggesting, might have some dangers with it. And you ask the Lord what they had to learn to be with Him. To walk in fellowship with Him. That's what they lost. And with all of this being like God, they ended up on the outside and they longed for this fellowship that they had lost. Their happiness and contentment was in being with the Lord. Being with Him, we'll be like it. Now, this whole idea of the... I used to picture... did you see Raiders of the Lost Ark and some of these where these guys come with these swords and they spin them around? And I used to think they had these kind of angels, these cherubim, standing there at the gate with a flaming sword rotating in every direction, and they just sort of stood there. And they've been spinning this sword, keeping the way of the Garden of Eden forever. But it doesn't say that the angels, the cherubim, had the sword. It says there were cherubim and there was a flaming sword as well. Let me make this as a suggestion. Again, if you don't see it, that's okay. Remember on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a cherubim on each side. And in the middle was the Shekinah glory cloud. The presence of the Lord. And maybe There were the cherubim on each side of the gate, and this flaming sword was the presence, the glory of the Lord. I think maybe even Easter morning, when Mary and the women went into the tomb, and there was an angel at the foot and an angel at the head, and they said, "He's not here." I think you have the same picture of the angels and the presence of the Lord. And I think it was the presence of the Lord that kept them out and away from the tree of life. It's the grace of God to chasten man. We need chastening, and God is not going to let us enjoy Him until we're changed. And that's a glorious mercy. Let me just summarize this and say one more thing and we're done. Glance at the sheep. The grace of God, illustrated by the fact He did not annihilate the sinner. Illustrated by the fact that He was the seeker. Illustrated by the fact that He gave a promise of a Redeemer, a seed to come. Illustrated by the fact of the grace of God that He puts enmity so that we can fight against sin. Illustrated by the fact that He provides for us the covering. He not only promises salvation, He provides it. Gives us the Lamb, the blood, and the covering. And finally, that He exercises His government and He chastens us. Well, Adam and Eve sinned. And they stood there waiting for the axe to fall. And they heard all about this great grace of God and forgiveness and seed and victory in Christ. They heard it. Well, we know from Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. They heard it. And so in verse 20, Adam takes the step of faith. It says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." Adam gives a new name to his wife. When she was first created, he called her Ishi, which means woman. And now he gives her a new name. She should have been called the mother of all dying. But he believes God. He believes the promise. He believes about the seed. And so he names her Zoe. He names her life, the mother of all living. And he takes the simple step of faith. And it was after this that God gave him the garments. Faith comes by hearing. The response to hearing is faith. And then the application of salvation. When Adam and Eve received that garment, Adam and Eve received Christ as their Savior. There you have it in the Old Testament. I always hoped that someday I'd get to go to heaven and punch Adam and Eve in their resurrected noses. I just felt like it was their fault. But I'm not going to punch them. You know why? Because they're there for the same reason I'm going to be there. Because of the amazing grace of God. They don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But because of all this grace, I'm going to be there. There's one other thing I wanted to show you about the grace of God, but it takes a little while, so we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? It wasn't so much the home of man as the home of God. I think it was the Holy of Holies on the earth. It's where God lived, not man. Man was living with God, and then he got kicked out of God's house. So yeah, it was special.
Here's a question. I know you don't have an answer.
We're not going to get into this. I mean, I'm not qualified to discuss this, but I think the bruising of the heel was part of the crushing of the head. And I think that everything Satan ever did to bruise help liquidate the vast debt that we owed. So it's all part of the crushing. But yeah, it started back there. Yeah, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. My, we're just three chapters deep in the Bible. Man just sins, and you can't stop showing your love and your grace. We almost have to laugh out loud when we read commentaries that call the God of the Old Testament a dirty bully. When we see your heart and your love and all that you've done, and Lord, we pray that we'd never get beyond your grace. And whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we're doing, whether we're getting dressed, we pray that we remember that we don't deserve anything and you've given it all to us in our Lord Jesus. So thank you for your word, and now guide our fellowship, and thank you for the refreshments that you've provided through your servants. Thank you for them, for their love and their preparation, and just give us a good fellowship tonight. Help us to edify one another and encourage one another. And Lord, we pray especially for those who are so burdened down because of the apparent, temporary, partial, incomplete victory that Satan boasts. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd give your full victory. Even now, you torment Satan before his time. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.